The custom is to pause for a few moments of silent prayer so that you might use the time for confession alone to God alone and to otherwise make preparation for concentration upon our study this morning. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this privilege, the opportunity to grow in grace, the power of the Spirit to concentrate, to understand and retain your immutable word, and thus broadening our understanding of your plan for our lives, and in the study we now engage, the beginning of our employment as good soldiers for Christ in the angelic conflict. Motivate us by the things we study today as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Before beginning, I'd like to extend the sympathy of this congregation to the family of Bunny Falk in Kansas City. She was a loyal Dorito for many years, and I just learned yesterday that she went to be with the Lord last Sunday. There's a memorial service for her in the Kansas City area in the middle of February, and I'll announce that once I know the details. But she was a loyal Dorito, and by the way, she was an inside agent for the public schools. She was usually sent me a lot of very detailed emails about the things she confronted as a teacher in, I think they used to call it primary. What is it when it's first through sixth grade? I don't remember. Secondary. Firstary. Primary. I think it's widely known I know nothing about school. I was threatened that I had to go, and every moment there I just pled for the 305 bell. I even thought about asking my dad to move out of town because the bus students, people lived out in the county, their bell rang at 3. And so they sifted out, and at 305 was our bell. So I prayed for 305 beginning at 8 every morning. So this primary, secondary, I just thought it was all hell. That's what I thought it was. Well, anyhow, Bunny is now absent from the body, face to face with the Lord, and she's feeling much better now. But nevertheless, our condolences go to Chuck, her husband, and her family. We are studying the concept of unlimited atonement, and that puts us in paragraph 5 today. We have already gone through 4 paragraphs. The first is definition and description. Second, spiritual death and personal sin require atonement. Thirdly, the principle of unlimited atonement. And then the one we just completed midweek is atonement is unlimited. And a part of our study is to compare unlimited atonement with limited atonement, which is a theology that developed out of Calvinism during the Reformation. Actually, it was concocted by Theodore Beza. He's the fellow that should be criticized for this wacky theology that he came up with, but which is subscribed to by so many in modern-day Christendom, especially and obviously for our standpoint, Protestant Christianity. I used to wonder about some of the things I read and would hear, but had no filter to understand. It's why so many people would say when the concept of eternal life and when you die, where do you go, entered a conversation, these people would say, well, I hope I'm good enough, or I don't think I'm good enough. I don't know why God would have somebody like me, like they were somehow worse than everybody else. Look, everybody is a heathen when they're born. You're born condemned. There's no hope. You're absolutely isolated as far as the future is concerned, meaning the concept of the eternity. And there is one solution that works, and that's faith alone in Christ alone. And all other ideas are flawed and heretical. And so believing in Christ is the issue, and the doctrine of unlimited atonement brings this out. And at the same time that we examine that, we also are imputing into it some commentary on limited atonement. Now, in this paragraph, we're noting atonement, propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption. Now, it's important to see those doctrines. This is called Grace Doctrine Church, which means that we go to various areas of Scripture, we draw information from a specific subject and bring it in and therefore organize it as a doctrine. But we're not going to develop the doctrines, but we are going to develop their place in the salvific plan of God. Atonement means that the sins have been dealt with. And that is done by Jesus Christ on the cross. But when he died on the cross, there were a few things that had to be done in order for salvation to be secure. Now, the first word we have here is propitiation. There's a direction for Christ's work in three different ways during the atonement. The propitiation category means that his work on the cross was directed toward the Father. The integrity of God had to be satisfied with Jesus Christ as a substitute. Now, he was true humanity as he hung there. We can conclude that when he hung on the cross, from our studies, that he was absolutely perfect, that he had never sinned, not even once. And that as he hung there, he was a qualified substitute. But how do we know? How do we know he was qualified? How do we know he never sinned? And how do we know, therefore, that his sacrifice was sufficient? Well, propitiation answers that. It's directed toward the integrity of God. Righteousness demands that he be perfect as and therefore qualified. And before justice can judge sins in him, he must be free of them. He's taking our place. We are sinful. We have no hope. The only hope we have is that there's somebody, Homo sapien, that can go to the cross and be our substitute. That allegedly, from prophecy and from his testimony, is going to be Jesus. But how do we know that he was who he said he was? Well, we learn from propitiation that God was satisfied with his work, and that's confirmed by his resurrection. He could not have been resurrected if he was also a sinner such as we. Then the next is reconciliation. That has to do the manward side of the work on the cross. We are reconciled to God by the work of Christ. And so reconciliation is a sequence of things that take place that resolve issues that we possess but have no power to resolve. So reconciliation has to do with his work directed toward man. And finally, there's redemption. That has to do with God's work on the cross directed toward the sin problem. So all of these will come out in due time as we go through the study. Now, there's one diagram that we're going to use a lot today, and that's the barrier. It maybe will occur first session, but certainly the second, and also into midweek. That's it right there. You should have a handout of that. If you don't, if you raise your hand, I'll have someone get you one. But we will utilize that one quite a bit. So let's get cracking here. Point one in our paragraph five study, comprehensive understanding of salvation is dependent upon understanding the coordination of these four doctrines by our Lord's sacrifice on the cross. The doctrines are atonement, propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption. And we'll examine them independently. Now, we've already done atonement, so before we get too far here, we're going to move into a study of propitiation. We have established that atonement is unconditional. That means that since it is unconditional, it applies to the entire human race. There's no one left out. Those who die without Christ are going to go to the torments compartment of Hades, awaiting the great white throne judgment at the end of human history. We know that from previous studies. But they did have the opportunity to believe. God is going to take care of making sure they have that opportunity. When they hear the gospel, their volition is free to reject it or to accept it. And so those who say, no, I don't believe that, have rejected the love of God. God's love provided them a solution, and that solution was rejected. Therefore, he is justified to say to them, you were free to do that, but the penalty for this rejection is the lake of fire. So it is advisable for people from their own free will, without any kind of intimidation or threats, to hear the information and respond to it. You have a free choice. That's what volition is all about. The imperative moods of Scripture. In Greek grammars, you often see the phrase that the imperative mood is the mood of volition. If someone gives you an order, then you have the choice as to whether you're going to follow it or not. Parents run into this. In fact, the grammars will tell you that the imperative mood is the farthest from reality. because the order is given, but the volition of the one who is given the order decides whether it will be carried out or not. Now, parents can tell a child to do something and they won't do it. And so much for the order. So there are ways to deal with that. But one of the ways to get people organized in their thinking, as far as authority orientation, respect for authority, understanding a system, is military training. When you go to boot camp or some kind of camp that they send you to, if you're in one of the other branches, you get to some really bad place on planet Earth where it's not hospitable to human life, and you live there and people try to kill you. And it's an attitude adjustment. You have a guy who's really, it appears at least to be at first, to hate you and hope you die in a fire. What he's trying to do is save your sorry life, but you don't get that at first. And so he begins to rail at you about what a sorry person you are, that your parents must have been lowlifes, and you probably are not even human. And so all of these things are designed to dress you down, to break you down to where you are absolutely a zero personality, and then they build you back up again. And at the end of it, you got a new attitude. Well, that's what life's all about. People who are unbelievers can hear the truth, want to make things a little bit easier for you because you can get an inventory of ideas in your mind and therefore make good decisions, and things will go more smoothly for you if you do this. They'll say, well, no, I think that's stupid, and I'm not going to do it. See, there's volition. So people are free to say no to Christ, and others use that freedom to say yes, and then they move forward as good soldiers for Christ in training at boring Bible classes. And so, by the way, as we study these doctrines, they will be extremely boring, but it all has to do with the fact that you're saved because of these things. So Jesus was judged for the sins of every person throughout all of human history. Now, because this is true, then the direction of that sacrifice becomes important to understand. First of all, propitiation is directed toward God, who is satisfied with the work of Christ on the cross. Second, reconciliation is directed toward the human race, which is offered the opportunity to believe in Christ and His work. Three, redemption is directed toward sin, which is judged by the work of Christ. In other words, He's on the cross, He receives the imputation of your sins, and then justice judges what you have done from your free will that violates the integrity of God. And He's judged in your place so that sin is no longer an issue for you. And that is redemption. Now, the first category we'll note is propitiation. And that will take us to a look at the integrity of God. People speak of the love of God, that God loves you and God is love and so on. I can just tell you the word love has really taken a lot of abuse in the 20th century and presently. There are a couple of words that are used in Scripture, translated love, and they are applicable to the doctrine and content that is found there. But eros is not found in Scripture, and that is the Greek word for, let's call it tawdry love for Sunday. And that's eros, and they even greet gods by that name. So the love of God, what is it? When someone loves you, it depends on who they are as to whether that love is meaningful. Someone can say, I love you, and it really doesn't mean anything because you know that person is a lowlife and is up to something. A lot of times people say, I love you, and they're up to something. Now, young ladies discover this when they reach dating age. I have a young fellow come by and he would say that he'd like to take her out somewhere. And then as they move into the evening, maybe a whole hour will pass. And he'll say, oh, sweet darling, I love you. And, of course, if she's got any doctrine at all, she's hitting the cell phone. And she's calling either the police or her daddy. Help me out of this. So the love of God, what is that? Well, it's below us. There's several composites of the love of God that is actually forms the integrity of God. It's a good thing to find out what integrity is. What does integrity mean, and what is it made of? Well, for God, there's a standard that He goes by. The absolute standard of divine integrity is His perfect righteousness. And it involves a lot of things, but as far as the application to us on a daily basis, is that His righteousness provides the absolute standards that define who and what He is and what He considers to be righteous. And therefore, there's an inventory of thought behind that that is called the righteousness of God. If you were to interrogate people about what they believe are the right things to do, you're going to get a pretty wide description of what people think is righteous. I was speaking to someone before the Bible class about the loss of thought in this country, the moral decline, the divorcement from reality. Over a period of time, if the satanic lie is regurgitated often enough and long enough to a maximum number of people, they're going to acquire the mentality and the assumption that what they're hearing is true. The Bible says that toward end times, people will believe the lie. Well, listen, if you believe the lie, then you believe the lie is true. So there's an inversion of thought. And if this can go on and broaden through a population over a period of time, then there's a loss of thought within the commonwealth. And that loss of thought means that people are believing the lie. And God will not let the lie stand. And as a result of that, there are historical downtrends, which you are brilliant enough to see. Because you understand the truth, you understand what is correct, but you are categorized by those who believe the lie as believing the lie. And so you're out of touch, and therefore those who know the truth are rejected. That's historical downtrends, and we have that in our country. But the standard to which you should subscribe are the standards that are made clear in the Word of God and therefore define God's righteousness. And that's the standard of His love or integrity. And then there's the functional aspect of justice. Whatever righteousness demands of justice, justice must execute. And so when there's compliance with His standards, then righteousness demands that justice bless that. And so you're blessed by learning the truth, making it a part of your inventory of ideas, and then using that as an inventory to make application. And so God honors that. God honors His truth wherever it's found. And then that is the function. Then there is a policy behind all of that, which is grace. You do nothing, you earn nothing, you offer nothing, you have nothing, you are zero. And when you understand that God loves you though you're nothing, that's the beginning of when you can start to be somebody. Because when you believe in Christ, you're a member of the royal family of God, you're in His family, He is going to keep you alive so that you can learn His word, acquire the thought, get iron in your soul, make application, and have historical impact as a result. And therefore, the provision for your sustenance is grace. You get information from the Word of God on grace. The Holy Spirit teaches you in grace. Applications in grace. The results are in grace. And so that's the system or the policy, if you prefer. And then finally, there has to be omniscience involved in all of this because the truth is embedded in the divine decree. That's where truth resides. It is the inventory of God available to us through Scripture. And it's in the decree, and God is going to defend that. And there's absolutely nothing left out that He doesn't know. And so I would put the computer of the divine decree up, and you can see that there are two places where truth goes. It's true that God's character is in the ROM chip. And it is unalterable. But it's also the prom chip. And what is true over here is that you are born condemned. What is true over here is that you're sinful. And those sins are kept up with. And omniscience knows each and every one of them. And it was important that omniscience not leave any one of them out so that when Christ was on the cross, all of them would be imputed to Him. And omniscience knew what all of them were. And so that makes up the integrity of God. So that's where we are, and we start with propitiation. So propitiation refers to the relationship Christ's work on the cross had with God's integrity, which is made up of His righteousness, justice, grace, and omniscience. And these four composites make up what is called the love of God. And so let's take a look at the love of God in the categories that you see. We'll start with righteousness. Righteousness speaks of His infinite perfection and the source of absolute truth, which functions as the standard of His integrity. Then there's justice. The impartial, unbiased, and unprejudiced adjudicator in the execution of what righteousness demands. Now, it's impartial. It is unbiased. It simply is restricted to what righteousness demands. So justice is well balanced. If you've ever seen something in front of a courthouse with a lady of justice is her name and the scales are balanced, that means that it is going to be honest and forthright in analyzing the facts and drawing a conclusion from what is therefore made known to justice or the courts or the judge or what have you. The concept here of divine justice is that it is impartial and unbiased based on the full inventory of ideas possessed by God in His righteousness. So it's impartial. Whatever righteousness demands, justice is going to execute. And so it's unbiased. It's unprejudiced. And therefore becomes an adjudicator in the execution of what righteousness demands. Perfect justice. That's the love of God. When God deals with you in His justice, it is from His integrity, which means whatever it is, whether it's blessing or discipline, it comes from the composite of His love, which is justice. That's your point of contact with the integrity of God. So justice becomes the function of divine integrity. Then there's grace. Grace is all that God is free to do for mankind without compromising His divine essence. And so grace can provide for you, and there are many reasons for that. When you believe in Christ, you become God's child. You're in the royal family of God because you are a person having believed in Christ. You're in Christ. In Christ means you're in the royal family. He's King of Kings, royalty. You are God's son, just as Christ is. You are royalty. And royalty, therefore, must learn how to behave. These royals over in England, they actually go to school. This little munchkin they've got over there, Fred or whatever, I don't remember, King Fred to be. He's just a munchkin now, but he's going to go to school. Now, you know, William had to go to school. I don't know if Harry went, but it's my opinion he'd probably be the best guy for king. I mean, he'd kick shins and take names, but I don't know about William. He's all tied up with that sweet thing of that commoner. And so I don't know how that's played out in the castle, but nevertheless, there they are. And this new kid, Fred, is going to go to school and learn how to conduct himself in genteel society. The things he's got to know. He's got to know how to enter a room. He's got to learn who he will speak to and who he won't. He's got to learn a lot of details about how royalty behaves themselves in public and in the affairs that go on inside the castle. How to make decisions, who he consults, how to hold your fork. I mean, everything in the world that this guy needs to know are going to be trained. And so that eventually somebody's going to die ahead of him unless he has bad heart or something. He's going to wind up being the king of England. And this little munchkin is too. None of us are going to see that, but he is some in the 22nd century maybe, he will be king of England. If you are royalty, you have to learn how to behave. Now, when you believe in Christ, you're royalty. But you still have the same inventory of ideas you had a minute before you were saved. How you thought then is how you think now. How can you change the way you think? You are who you are. So where do you go to learn how to conduct yourself as a royal? You have to go to school. So this becomes the classroom for Christianity. It's in here that you learn how to behave. It's here that you learn how to coordinate your thinking to comply with the mandates of the Word of God, which is a reflection of the righteous standards that God possesses. And justice is going to bless that. And how does He do that? In grace. You line up with the plan of God. You make decisions based on that inventory. Grace is going to provide blessings. If you don't do that, grace is going to provide discipline. Why? Is God mad? Is He infuriated? No. You're royalty. You have to conduct yourself as a royal person. So when you deviate from the standards, grace is going to give you a punch in the ribs to get you back to where you need to be. There's nothing wrong with discipline, as parents understand. It's done in love because the child cannot be allowed to go down those paths. They will become paths of least resistance. He will utilize those as an adult. He'll be a detriment to society. The love of God wants to steer you back to righteous pathways. And that's what, therefore, grace does. It blesses, it disciplines. Then there's omniscience, the resource which God separates potentials from realities in human history. Omniscience, therefore, is the decree of divine integrity. And it's important to see omniscience with regard to your salvation. It was very important that omniscience gathered together every sin of human history and that all of those were imputed to Christ and judged. Now, each of these composites must be satisfied with the work of Christ with regard to the objective of salvation. So righteousness demands that justice meets the standard of impeccability in order to receive the imputation of man's sins. True humanity must be impeccable. There are two Latin phrases that define who and what Jesus Christ is. The first one is posse non peccare, which means able not to sin. So Jesus Christ was able not to sin because, first of all, he had no sin nature, no imputation of Adam's original sin. So without that influence in every cell of his body, he moves forward in the incarnation in such a way to where he inculcates the Word of God. There's no internal fifth column that can deviate his thinking from the sin nature. So his attacks come externally. The external fifth columns, which had to do with the Roman society, Jewish society, the Sanhedrin, the people, the scribes, all of these assaults came externally. And because of the Word of God, he was able to deal with these. And he did so in such a way that he never sinned. So it's important to see that. So that's posse non peccare. He was able not to sin because he never made a decision to do so. Then his hypostatic union also includes, quite obviously, his true humanity, undiminished deity. And undiminished deity is non posse peccare, and that means it's not possible for the deity of Christ to sin. And so it was his posse non peccare that was important. Righteousness demands that Jesus meet the standard of impeccability, and he was able to do that. And therefore qualified to receive the imputation of man's sins. He was sinless. He therefore qualified to take on man's sins. Justice must be free then to function as judge of those sins in Christ. So the love of God allowed justice to judge our sins in him. That's the love of God for the human race. Jesus agreed to be the substitutionary sacrifice in eternity past. There was an eternal life conference at some point in eternity where the Trinity got together and decided what they would do about fallen humanity. And therefore, God came up with this plan. The second person of the Trinity agreed to execute the plan, and the Holy Spirit agreed to explain it to the recipients who were positive, and of course, to sustain Christ during the judgment. So grace must employ a system of unmerited favor to include all mankind in the judgment. And see, that if grace is grace, then everyone who is fallen and condemned at birth must be given a chance to rectify the problem. You can't have a group of people that God ignored in eternity past and said, "I have no love for you. There's no love for you. My love is expressed in the provision of a Savior, yet I'm not going to make that provision available to you." That is heresy. Yet we have so many people throughout Christendom today who believe God picks willy-nilly those that he's going to offer salvation, and their volition is empowered by the Holy Spirit so they cannot say no to the gospel. That is called irresistible grace by the heretics. Number four is omniscience. Omniscience must include in the prom chip of the decree all the sins ever committed to satisfy the full requirement of the sacrifice. All your sins are right there in the prom chip. Every thought, decision, and action you ever made is recorded there, and none are left out, and omniscience knows them all and informs the love of God about this so that he can then take care of it through Christ. Now, if all composites were satisfied, then the integrity of God would be satisfied with the Lord's sacrifice. So we need to have a validation here. Verification of validation is provided, and there are many passages, but we've picked out Matthew 28, verses 5 through 7. The angel said to the women, this is on resurrection morning, that would be a Sunday, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified," past tense, that he's already been crucified. Verse 6, "He is not here." Where's here? The tomb. He's not there. "He has risen." Resurrection is proof of propitiation. He could not have been resurrected had he committed one sin. So we know he was qualified. We know he was successful by the fact he was not in the tomb. Resurrection is validation of propitiation. An angel goes on to tell them, just as he said, "Come see the place where he was lying." He's not there anymore. "Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead." Reconciliation is the next doctrine. It refers to the impact the work of Christ on the cross had toward the sins of the human race. These sins form an impenetrable barrier that separates righteous God from unrighteous mankind. I'm going to put this diagram up on the board, and then I'm going to take it down. Because usually what we have for the Doritos is when I'm referencing a diagram of some kind, they have it up on the screen. And I think it used to, you could burn Orthicon tube by focusing on some object too long. And so when you move the camera, you'd have this ghost of whatever it was that was there. So we don't want to burn anybody's screens. So here's the diagram. There's a link I sent out last night to the Doritos where you can punch on it and go to our website and you can see the visual and even print it out if you want to. We're going to go through this very briefly and then take it down. Everybody in the room should have the same diagram printed out. So this is the barrier. It's composed of six categories that define humanity's condemnation before the integrity of God. These categories are removed by the application of several doctrines related to various aspects of the Lord's spiritual death on the cross. So his death on the cross is going to resolve the problems you see on the left. The left side of the diagram is the barrier. Here are the problems that you're born with. You're born with the fact that you have sin. And the sin is imputed to Adam's original sin. You inherit that from your father. I mean, I'm sure your father was a fine guy, but nevertheless, he passed down in procreation the sin nature, and it's in every cell of your body. It's in the DNA. And so it is who you are. Nobody can change the DNA, I don't think. I'm sure these scientists have come up with ways to piddle with one cell, but to do it every cell in your body, you think they might leave one out. So don't think that you can have it extracted. And so there's sin. And we got a passage from Isaiah and Romans about that. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So everybody's in that category. Then there's a penalty for sin. And the penalty for sin we'll get to, but primarily it means lake of fire before it's all over. There's physical birth. You're born condemned. Relative righteousness comes into the picture because so many today, listen to me, because of this limited atonement ideology and because of the idea that emerges from it is that you have to prove to yourself and others that you are saved by your behavior. In other words, you do nice things on their checklist. And as a result of that, people are not absolutely certain of their eternal future. This is the byproduct of saying that God picks some but not others. If I were one of those pastors and I said all of these things to you over a period of time, you're sitting there and you're asking the question, I'm wondering if I might be reprobate. So you start asking a question, Pastor Fred, I just wonder if maybe if I'm the reprobate. So why do you think that? Well, you know, I've sinned in my time. I've gone places and done things, et cetera, that probably violate the integrity of God. I just don't know if he would put up with me now. and say, well, we'll know you by your fruits, brother. We'll got the clipboard committee over here, and I will assign Sister Sadie to keep a sharp eye on you. And people will report in on how you're doing. And after a while, we'll be able to tell you that yes, yes, beloved, you are among the elect. And so that's the deal there. Relative righteousness says that a person that is being a good guy so he can prove to somebody that he is saved is works. It's human works, and that's going to be burned at the lake of fire. And we'll get to that later. So don't think you're impressing anybody by being sweet, nice, and etc. Helping the sick and shut-ins and praying for Barack Obama and all of this business. None of this, unless you're motivated by the Holy Spirit and guided by the Word of God, all of that is flammable. Character of God. What's your character as compared to God's? You got a problem with that. And then there's position in Adam. In Adam all die, but in Christ all shall be made alive. So these are the problems you've got, just discussed briefly. But the solutions are over here, and there's a bucket load of doctrines over there that we have to examine. What we're looking at is you got a problem, and Christ solved it. Problem, solution. That's what we're looking at. So I'm getting this down. You've got your diagram, and the Doritos can punch up if they want to. So first of all, we've got the problem of sin. Thoughts, decisions, and actions in conflict with the character of God and which violate His righteous standards. Let's go to Isaiah 64, 6a. Now this is Sunday. I always try to be careful on Sunday. But I want you to get a real vivid understanding of how God views your human works. What God thinks about the things you do to impress Him. What He thinks about the things you do that you think are going to lead to your salvation. What He thinks about the things you do and say that you believe is going to improve some situation somewhere. So my apologies, but I'm telling you what we have in the Hebrew of Isaiah 64:6, in which your works are described by Isaiah regarding what God thinks of human good. All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy menstrual garment. Now, we won't dwell on this, but if you've got any info on this, then you've got some idea of what God thinks of your human good. Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory, meaning the essence of God. All of us. Psalm 12, verses 3 and 4. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that speaks great things, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are our own, who is Lord over us. So Psalm 12 could be an ode to progressive ideology. Who's Lord over us? We're the brilliant ones. We're the ones who've evolved faster than the hoi polloi. We're the ones who sit in think tanks and discover how society can be made better. We can therefore develop concepts and ideas and behavior patterns that people should therefore subscribe to. And if everyone did what we think they ought to do, everything would be better for everybody. And we get to call the shots because we're the smartest people in the room. That is where we are today. One thing about doctrine and the Word of God is it's absolutely true. That's righteousness. Righteousness has imputed to us in writing God's thinking. In that thinking, we find out what he approves of, what he doesn't approve of. He gives us examples where people will move through a process in a particular passage, and that passage will reveal good decisions that limit future options or good decisions that broaden future options. We will see how people are blessed by good decisions, disciplined, and even taken out of this life by bad decisions. It's all their volitional choices that do this. God has the standards. You apply those standards, blessing. Reject them, discipline, or even the sin unto death. Your call, volition is free. This problem is resolved by two doctrines. First of all is redemption. Redemption addresses the problem of condemnation at birth when, by the imputation of Adam's original sin, places all of us into slavery to sin. I won't ask for hands, but I would like to know, maybe after class, if there's anyone in here that so far in your life you have not sinned. And if you would meet me in my office after class, then I will try to extract a testimony. I will keep your name out of it, but I would like to report to the congregation second session that I have run into such. And of course it would not be good for your name to get out in the public sphere, or others will come running wanting to touch the hem of your garment. The work of Christ purchases us out of this slavery with a view towards setting us free at salvation. He bought us out. There's been slavery in many different societies throughout history. Romans had slaves, marched somebody up and put up on a little stand, and people bid. And so once a right price was asked, and the person became property of that individual. And the Roman society, slavery was quite normal for them. And a person could be a slave of someone who was an aristocrat and therefore function under his aegis in his home and in his business and his affairs. But the slaves were taken care of. They were provided food and clothing, even some education. And therefore they were treated, although they were peons. Peon is the word for the lower classes. That they were treated, you know, as normal people and were not necessarily beaten with cats of nine tails unless they committed a crime of some kind. But a slave in the Roman society could be bought out of slavery. There was a mechanism by which this could be accomplished so that you could buy your freedom, or someone could buy your freedom, or your owner, your master, could set you free. So that's the idea that we've got here. We are born in the slave market of sin. We are slaves to sin, and we have no option. We're always going to be manipulated by the internal fifth column, the sin nature. And we always are going to go there. There are paths of least resistance there. Everyone has different trends, but the trends always reflect themselves in some form of sin. How can you be bought out of that? How can you be set free from that slave market? Well, that happened on the cross where Jesus was imputed the sins of everyone, not just a pre-selected few, so that sin is not an issue. What the issue is for everyone born into this life condemned is, what think ye of Christ? Eventually you have to face that question. He has bought you out. All you have to do is walk out the door. Faith alone in Christ alone. And redemption is that idea. The work of Christ purchases us out of this slavery with a view towards setting us free at salvation. When you place your faith in Christ, I believe that you have set me free from the slave master of sin. But then what happens? You become a slave to Christ. The slave master of sin is not good. It's going to take you down a horrible path, and ultimately when you die, the ultimate destination is the lake of fire. But if you are a slave to Christ, he's going to teach you how to think so that he can bless you exceedingly abundantly. And it's done by the Holy Spirit as He instructs you in Bible classes. And what we're doing today is taking a look at doctrines that are pertinent to you at the moment you began your Christian life. These things happened at the cross. Next is unlimited atonement, which we've discussed quite a lot lately. It means that all mankind is redeemed at the cross, not just a pre-selected few. In the New Testament, it refers to the saving work of Christ on the cross, and it encompasses several doctrines. Unlimited atonement includes redemption, propitiation, reconciliation, imputation, and justification, all of which we'll note in due time. Ephesians 1:7, in Him we have redemption. Apoloutrosis is the word. To purchase a slave from a slave market is the definition. I go to Greek or Hebrew dictionaries, and sometimes the brackets you see contain a brief summarized definition of a word. And that's what redemption means, apoloutrosis, to purchase a slave from a slave market. The slave market is sin. Through faith in Christ, you purchased out, and now you're free. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Forgiveness of sins. Now the word blood is used there, haima, and we will note its application and its importance as we move through the study. Next thing we note is the penalty for sin. This is the second problem in the barrier. Each of us is born physically alive but spiritually dead, referred to in Jude as a psychikos man. Psychikos means a person that has two souls, dichotomous, with a soul and a body without a human spirit. So Jude 19 reads, these apostates are those causing divisions. They're soulish, not having a human spirit. That's a corrected translation. Some of your English translations have a capital S there, but it should be lowercase. It's making reference to the human spirit. How do we know? It's a psychikos man. He has only a soul and a body. He doesn't have a human spirit. If you don't have a human spirit, you don't have the Holy Spirit. So the end game is, no, the Holy Spirit's not involved with this guy. But the reason is he doesn't have a human spirit. So he's dichotomous. Unbeliever, in other words. Now this problem is solved by the doctrine of expiation. Expiation refers to the purification of the believer through spiritual death of Christ, also referred to as the blood of Christ. This latter term goes back to the animal sacrifices of Judaism, which required the blood of bulls and goats on Yom Kippur to cover the sins of the people. So, expiation refers to purification. Purification through the spiritual death of Christ. The blood of Christ is the doctrine that has to be examined now. And this term goes back to the animal sacrifices that we used in the Old Testament. Quickly, you have the brass altar on Yom Kippur. This is the annual sacrifice for the sins of the year. Up on that fire, on the brass altar, which represents the cross, brass represents judgment. This thing's made out of wood covered in brass, thus representing Jesus Christ and His true humanity, who would be judged for our sins, but it's not Him there, it's a bull or a goat. And He is burned, that fire of judgment. So Christ is going to be, in essence, burned on the cross in the sense that He's judged on the cross. And so before this takes place, the blood is going to be collected in a container by the priest, the high priest. You know, slit the carotid of this animal, the bull or the goat, and collect the blood. Now, why he does that and what the blood means is going to be the thing we examine in the second session that'll put you back here at 10 till the hour.